Last week, I said that one of the reasons we need to study the Psalms is because the Psalms meet us right where we are. The Psalms touch on all the major themes of our lives. They are written by people who are processing the spectrum of human emotion and human experience. And so when we read the Psalms, we often resonate with what they're saying because we feel what they're feeling, we're experiencing what they're experiencing. So there's a real human component to the Psalms. And I think that's one of the reasons why many of us are drawn to the Psalms, why we read the Psalms perhaps more than we read other portions of the Bible. And that's okay. That's a good thing. They're in the Bible for that reason. But the Psalms also, in a more fundamental way, help us see and understand God. So yes, the Psalms help us see and understand and process ourselves and what we're going through, but in a foundational way, the Psalms help us see God more clearly. The Psalms paint some of the most beautiful portraits of God found in all of Scripture. The Psalms show us ourselves, and the Psalms show us God. Sometimes this happens in the very same psalm, such as Psalm 8, the psalm that we're studying today. Psalm 8 will help us see God and see ourselves. We can summarize Psalm 8 like this. Psalm 8 is about the majesty of God and the majesty of man, or mankind. Psalm 8 says, to summarize, that God is majestic and that he has placed some of his majesty on his supreme creation, man and woman. God is majestic, and he has placed some of his majesty or glory on his supreme creation, man and woman. So that's where we're going today. We're going to look at Psalm 8. Find Psalm 8 in your Bible. We'll start by considering the majesty of God and then the majesty of man. The theme of Psalm 8, as I said, is the majesty of God. The psalm starts and ends in the same way. We know it's the theme of the psalm because there are bookends around the psalm that say this. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the psalm starts and ends with the majesty of God. There are several things in this short verse that we need to see specifically about God. First, notice who David is singing to. O Lord, he's singing to the Lord. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is the personal name of God, not the more general name God, but the more specific name Lord or Yahweh. The personal name of God, the I Am, who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The absolute God who simply is. The one without beginning or end. The one who is totally self-sufficient and free. The I Am, Yahweh. This is who David is singing to. David says next that the Lord is our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. The Lord is self-sufficient and doesn't need anyone, yet he enters into covenant relationship with people so that he becomes ours. So David is singing this truth to remind the people of Israel, and by extension us, the Church of Jesus Christ, that the Lord is theirs and we are the Lord's. This is a corporate confession of faith in Yahweh and a corporate submission to Yahweh as Lord. True faith in the Lord has always had a corporate aspect to it. God never called people to trust him and follow him without also asking them to connect themselves in a formal way to the covenant community of faith. This is one reason why becoming a member of a local church, rather than just attending a church, is so important. No, church membership isn't about gaining your salvation or being part of some religious club. Joining a local church is about joining the people of God and corporately declaring that the Lord is our Lord, not just your Lord. The Bible knows nothing of worshipers of God who aren't formally connected to the worshiping community. Excuse me. Oh Lord, our Lord. There's a corporate dimension to David's praise. Notice next that David says that it's the Lord's name that is majestic. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? What is God's name? Is it just Yahweh? Well, that's his personal name, yes. But God's name in the Bible refers to his identity, to his character, to his nature and reputation. It's the same as when your name or my name is mentioned to someone and that person automatically thinks of what kind of person we are. They automatically think things about our character and our reputation. Who we are is connected to our name. So it is with God. His reputation is his name, and this text is saying that his name is majestic in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. It's crucial to understand this aspect of who God is. You see, the Lord Yahweh is not a tribal God. He's not just the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel, but he's not just the God of Israel. He's not a tribal God or a territorial deity. The Lord is supreme over all the earth. His glory, as the verse says, is above the heavens. The Lord is not just God of the Jews, but God of the world, God of all the nations, God over all the nations. He's not just the Lord of the Jews or Lord of the Christians. He is Lord in all the earth. He's not just Lord of the Americans or Lord of the Republican Party or Lord of the Democratic Party or Lord of white people or black people or Hispanic people or Asian people or Lord of rich people or Lord of poor people or Lord of middle class or upper class or lower class people. He is Lord over all the earth. He is Yahweh. This is one reason why we should do international cross-cultural missions. God's name must be declared to all the people of the earth because he is Lord over all the earth. His name and his glory and his gospel need to be told to people on the earth who don't yet know of his greatness. People who've never heard about him. People who still sit in darkness wondering who God is. We need to go and tell them that the Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. But what does David mean when he says that the Lord's name is majestic? Majestic. What does majestic mean? What is majesty when describing God? Well, this is an attribute of God mentioned throughout the Bible. Psalm 93:1, for example, says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty." So what does God wear? He wears majesty. Those are his clothes. When the Apostle Peter is remembering when he saw the glory of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So what did they see during the Transfiguration? They saw Jesus' majesty. What is it, though? What is God's majesty? Well, the word majesty comes from a Latin word that means greatness. So when we ascribe majesty to someone, we're acknowledging greatness in that person. Such as when we call the British Queen Her Majesty, we're saying her greatness. When the word majesty is applied to God, it serves as a declaration of His greatness, a declaration of His grandeur, His splendor, His excellence. This is also what the Bible means when it speaks of God being on high or in heaven. It's not talking about God being spatially higher than us, like God is up here and we are down here spatially. What the Bible means when it talks about God being on high is that He is high above us, far above us in greatness, not in space and distance. God is majestic, meaning He's great. He's above us in greatness. J.I. Packer, who just went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago at age 93, the great British theologian, perhaps arguably the greatest evangelical theologian of the 20th century. J.I. Packer, in his best-selling book, Knowing God, points out that one of the ways we can get our minds around the greatness and majesty of God is to compare God with things that we think are great. This is what's happening over in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you want to turn over there, the Lord, through Isaiah, is speaking to a despondent people, a people who've lost hope. The Lord's approach to these despairing and frightening people, people who feel much like we feel right now during this global pandemic and economically uncertain time, the Lord's approach to them is to remind them of His greatness. The way He did it, though, was by comparing His greatness with things in the world that we think are great. So He doesn't just say, "Hey, Israel, remember, I'm great, therefore don't be afraid." Now, what He does throughout Isaiah 40 is compare His greatness to things that we think are great, to show that He is greater than the things that we think are great. Let me give you a few examples. So turn to Isaiah 40 and follow along with me. Isaiah 40, verse 12. The Lord asks Israel if they're able to do the things that He's done with His creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Verses 15 through 17, the Lord tells Israel to look at the nations. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness." The superpowers of that day, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, nations who had vastly more resources and much bigger armies than Israel, are, according to God, like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. So the Lord is reminding little bitty Israel that God is greater than their great enemies, the great nations they're afraid of. Then verse 22, the Lord tells them that He sits above the world and that He is to His creation as we are to grasshoppers. Look at verse 22. "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." The world may dwarf us, but God dwarfs the world. Then verse 23, the Lord reminds His people that He is greater than the great men of the world. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Those who make laws and policies that affect millions of lives, those who lead nations into war, Those kings and dictators and presidents who determine the way the world will go are not greater than God. As Packer says, God is greater than the world's great men. Look in verse 26. The Lord tells us to consider the stars. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He's talking about the stars. I love how J.I. Packer describes and explains this verse. Let me read you what he says in Knowing God. He says, quote, "The most universally awesome experience that mankind knows is to stand alone on a clear night and look at the stars." Many of you experienced this. You know exactly what he's talking about. "Nothing gives a greater sense of remoteness and distance. Nothing makes one feel more strongly one's own littleness and insignificance. And we, who live in the space age, can supplement this universal experience with our scientific knowledge of the actual factors involved. Millions of stars in number, billions of light years in distance. Our minds reel, our imaginations cannot grasp it. When we try to conceive of unfathomable depths of outer space, we are left mentally numb and dizzy. But what is this to God? It is God who brings out the stars. It is God who first set them in space. He is their maker and master. They are all in his hands and subject to his will. Such are his power and his majesty." End quote. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. God has a name for every single star in the sky. Now, when we go back to Psalm 8, verse 3, look at what David says about the stars. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." David says that God made the heavens with his fingers. With his fingers. If God made the stars with his fingers, then he's much greater than the stars. God's greatness is greater than the stars, greater than all his creation, greater than the great men of the world, greater than the great nations of the world. There's nothing greater than God. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's nothing greater than God? If you believe that there's something else in the world or in the universe, maybe the universe itself, that's greater than God, then that thing is your God. Whatever you think is the greatest thing, that is your God. The Bible makes it clear that God's greatness is unsurpassed, that there's nothing greater than God, that his greatness is far superior than everything on earth that we think is great. And this is why we should worship him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how great is your name in all the earth. So we see here God as majestic, as great and greater than every great thing that we know. But then in this psalm, David goes on to say something remarkable. He says in the next section, verses 3 through 5, that God put some of his majesty, some of his greatness on us, on men and women. Verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. Mankind, verse 4, mankind, or the Son of Man, or NIV says human beings, though small compared to the greatness of the heavens, the moon and the stars, are supreme in God's creation. God, it says in verse 5, made us a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels, and has crowned us with glory and honor. So more than anything else in all of creation, we, men and women, reflect the glory and beauty and wisdom and power of God. God's majesty came down and rested upon us when God created us in His image. Nothing else in all of creation carries God's image, only us. Therefore, we share in the majesty and greatness of God. We reflect it like a mirror. He is the substance, we are the reflection on the earth. Have you ever thought about how the Lord is not insecure? The Lord is so secure in who He is, so secure in His majesty, that He's willing to give some of it away, to share it. God doesn't hoard His majesty, He shared it. In our sinful nature, we hold on to tightly everything we have. God, however, is not this way. He loves to share. He's generous. He's self-sufficient, so He doesn't need anything. He has everything He needs within Himself. So this enables Him to share His glory and His majesty without suffering loss. He can share His majesty and not lose anything. Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan, used the analogy of a fountain to describe this aspect of God's nature. Edwards says, quote, "Surely it is no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow," end quote. It's no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that's inclined to overflow. In other words, if a fountain overflows, it ain't broke. A fountain is supposed to overflow. A fountain that overflows is not deficient. It's doing exactly what it's supposed to do. What Edwards is saying is that all of creation, and especially man and woman, are the result of the overflow of the glory of God. And that doesn't mean God is deficient. It means He's simply being Himself. Like a fountain, He's meant to overflow in glory and majesty. And His creation, namely, especially His creation of man and woman, are the supreme place where His glory has overflowed. His majesty is revealed. God's glory has overflowed onto us so that, as verse 5 says, we are crowned with glory and honor. You may not feel crowned with glory and honor. You may feel miserable and lonely and afraid and scared. God says that you wear a crown of glory. You may not have anything that this world finds precious, but God finds you precious. In fact, you wear a crown of glory and honor because you're made in the image of Yahweh, the Lord. The implications of this for human dignity are vast, and I'll let you spend a few minutes thinking them out. If we are indeed, if every human being is crowned with glory from God, then that means something about the inherent value of every single person. And I'll let you play out some of those implications. As image bearers of Almighty God, we're privileged, highly privileged in God's created order, but we've also been given great responsibility. So with our privilege comes responsibility. Verses 6 through 8, look at our responsibility. Psalm 8, 6. You have given him, mankind, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, these verses are simply a restatement of what God says to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God makes man in his image. Then he immediately puts him in the Garden of Eden. He says, you'll have dominion, is his word. You'll have dominion over everything else I've made. So although God has all authority because he made everything, he delegates some of his authority to Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of his image bearers. God made us in his likeness, then he gave us the responsibility of taking care of the earth that he created. Again, the implications here are vast. We don't have time to touch on them, so I'll let you follow through some of the implications that God made us not just to reflect his glory in the earth, but to take care of the earth that he put us on. Of course, it didn't take long for man and woman to fail to live up to this high calling and responsibility that God had put on their lives. Instead of humbly obeying God's commands and fulfilling his purposes for them, they believed the lie of the serpent that God was holding out on them, and they disobeyed God's word. And when that happened, everything in creation was broken and fallen in sin. Everything was affected by the sinful rebellion of our first parents. Creation itself was broken. The relationship between man and woman was broken. Most importantly, the relationship between us and God was broken. But in grace and mercy, God immediately starts to unfold his plan on how he's going to make things right, how he's going to fix what was broken, how he was going to redeem what was lost and defeat the evil one. He said to Eve in Genesis 3:15 that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent, and in the process, his heel would be bruised. In other words, God is telling Adam and Eve right out of the gates that he would defeat evil and he would redeem all that was lost through the offspring of the woman. What's a woman's offspring called? Babies. Babies. So through a baby, God will crush Satan and start to fix what was broken, namely everything. Now this brings us back to Psalm 8. Look again with me at verse 2. Remember this verse about babies? Psalm 8, 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What are babies and infants doing in the middle of this psalm about the greatness of God? Well, it says they're establishing God's strength because of his foes, and they're stilling God's enemies. Simply put, these babies in this text, these babies are defeating the enemies of God. Well, that's weird. What is that about? How do babies defeat the enemies of God? Well, remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? And I just read this story with our boys during family worship last night. He rides into Jerusalem with great fanfare. He makes a beeline for the temple, the center of religious worship in Israel. He goes into the temple. He begins to drive out the money changers and heal the sick. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders, his enemies, hear children praising Jesus. And they aren't happy about it. Can you imagine hearing a bunch of children praising Jesus and being like, stop that. Quiet those children. I can't think of things I love more than the voice of my sons singing holy, holy, holy during family worship. The sound of children praising God is so wonderful. But the enemies of Jesus hear children praising Jesus, and they're not happy about it. And in response, Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2. This is Matthew 21:14-16. He's in the temple. He's come into Jerusalem on the donkey. He's gone to the temple. And it says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" You see, in the temple that day, it was the children who understood who Jesus was. Not the enemies of Jesus, not all the theologians of the day. It was the children who had eyes to see the greatness of Jesus. It's the weak ones who are establishing strength or preparing praise for Jesus, not the strong and arrogant religious leaders. It was the weak ones who perceived that God was doing something great through Jesus. This is what God loves to do. God loves to use the weak ones to shame the strong ones. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The coming of Jesus into the world was the most profound display of God's greatness, but it was a display of his greatness through weakness. God, in all of his greatness and power, lowered himself and came to us in the form of a helpless baby. When God became a baby, his majesty came down. His greatness came down to meet us where we are. Now, I know many of us feel like God is distant. We feel as though God has removed himself from our lives, from our country, from our situation. We wonder what's going on, and we wonder, where is God? But the gospel tells us that God in Jesus has come near. That he's not distant, but close. Because God is so great and holy, he can't be around us in our sin. Because we're so small and unholy, we can't be around him in his greatness. So, in mercy, God sent himself, God sent his son Jesus to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to bring us back into his presence, to establish or reestablish relationship and intimacy with us. Fellowship that was broken after the fall. Out of mercy, God sent his majesty down to us. The Bible says it this way: Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Jesus, the image of the invisible and great God, God shows us that he is mindful of us, that he does care for us. In Jesus, the majesty of God has visited us, and through the blood of the cross, he has made peace for us. Peace with God. Yes, we're all crowned with glory as image bearers of God. But only those who bow down and worship his majesty, Jesus Christ, just like those children were doing in the temple, only those who bow and worship King Jesus, who come to him in faith and repentance, turning away from their life of sin, embracing him as the only Savior, trusting in his work on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, only those who come before him like this will be further crowned with a crown of grace. Have you trusted his majesty, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven? Have you submitted your life to His rule? Has your crown of glory that you have as an image bearer of God been supplemented and made even more glorious with a crown of grace from Christ through faith? God has come near to you today through the Word of God, and He has a crown of grace for you. He has a crown of grace for everyone willing to admit that they need it and that Jesus is worthy of their trust. Let's pray together. Father, please take Your word and apply it to Your people. I pray that everyone who hears this word would submit their lives to Jesus Christ, put their faith in Christ. I pray that those who already know You and are already worshiping You faithfully would keep going, would keep following, keep serving, keep loving, keep finding ways to meet with You through Your word and through prayer and through worship with other believers. Please help us in this strange time. Help us to persevere. You are majestic and You are worthy of our lives. We need You, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.